Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 21, the first verse. As you're turning, what events in the life of Jesus are recorded in all four Gospels? That's actually a tougher question than you may think initially. Is death? Is resurrection? Yeah, there's only one miracle that's in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only one mentioned in all four Gospels. Any other events you can think of that are mentioned in all four Gospels? There's not many, actually. There is the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, and basically that's the only similarity. All four Gospels say he started his ministry in Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000. And those are the only two events in Jesus' life up to his final week that are mentioned in all four Gospels. You get to the final week of Jesus' life, and you have more. You have the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. John alludes to it just more generally than the other three Gospels do, but he does touch on it and basically says it happened. All four Gospels talk about the Last Supper, communion, ultimately, though again, they all give different emphases on it. All four Gospels speak of his death, with some overlap and similarities, but again, each one distinct as well, emphasizing certain things. All four Gospels speak of his resurrection, and again, much similarity and some distinctions between each of them as well for each of their different purposes in writing. And all four of the Gospels give the Great Commission, though interestingly, all four of them give four different instances when Jesus gave the Great Commission. And so they give four different versions of the Great Commission. As Jesus gave that commission, my understanding of it is that he gave that commission several times. He gave it repeatedly during those 40 days with the disciples after his resurrection. And so each of the Gospels mentions a different giving of the Great Commission. But we come to the final week of Jesus' life, and that really is the emphasis of all four Gospels. So for example, you have the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, well into Matthew 28, speaks of this final week. And so you have actually a quarter of the Gospel of Matthew is focused on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. The Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, and halfway into Mark chapter 16, so over five chapters, again, 30%, a third practically of the Gospel of Mark is focused just on those last 7 days from the triumphal entry to the resurrection. The Gospel of Luke actually gives the least attention space-wise or comparative space-wise. It only gives five of the 24 chapters to it. So he spends 20% of his Gospel focused on the last week. John gives the most attention to it, and it's in John's Gospel that we have the most detail of the Last Supper. And so that John, from John chapter 12 into John 21, he's talking about that final week. It's over 40% of the Gospel of John is focused on those 7 days. So I get the sense, reading the Gospels, that these 7 days were important. And we should recognize that as we read the Gospels, that that's what they're driving to. That's really, each of them has a distinct purpose in their writing. So as we've talked about the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is written to show the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah and their King. And so Matthew has that purpose, and that continues throughout his description of the last week of Jesus' life, what we call the Passion Week. But his purpose is driving towards showing us that Christ is the Messiah who died for his people and rose to life again. Mark is showing us that Jesus is the Son of God who came to die to save sinners. Luke is showing us that the truths of Jesus are certainly true, that he is the Savior of the world who gave his life to save men. John is telling us, he tells us very explicitly, he wrote these things that you might believe, and that believing you might have eternal life. And so John, in his focus on this final week of Jesus, is saying, look, this is the one who died to give you life. Every one of the gospel writers is focused on this week because that is the week that makes all the difference. If Jesus just lived, taught, did miracles, he really would be no more than Buddha or Gandhi. He'd be just a great teacher. It is the fact that he died for our sin, and he rose to life again. That's the fact that makes all the difference. And so we're going to spend several weeks on this one week, because there's a lot here. Let me give you just a quick overview. And so the first thing we have, Sunday, the first day of the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life. Does anybody know what happened Sunday, the Passion Week? It's a Sunday we give a specific name. Yeah, it's Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday? We also call this the triumphal entry. Jesus riding on the donkey into the praise of the people, announcing that this is the Son of David, this is the King of Israel. And so Sunday is actually, it's a fairly quiet day in the record because he comes in the triumphal entry and that's really it. Monday is a little bit busier day, comes in and he curses the fig tree, which we're going to talk about that this morning, so I'm not going to say much there. But he goes into Jerusalem, curses the fig tree. Now, I will say, the first couple of days of this week, he spends his nights in Bethany. Somewhere towards the middle of the week, he actually begins to camp out on the Mount of Olives. But the first couple of days, he goes back to Bethany, stays there, and then comes in the morning. So Sunday, after the triumphal entry, he returned to Bethany. Monday morning, he comes back into Jerusalem. On the way in, he curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. This is, if you remember, a number of months ago, we looked at John's record of cleansing the temple. That was the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the second time now that he has cleansed the temple here at the end of his ministry. And then on Tuesday is absolutely jam-packed. We have in all the Gospels incredible records of what happened on Tuesday. Matthew is the fullest. He spends chapters detailing what Jesus taught on Tuesdays. And so on Tuesday, we have the lesson from the fig tree. They walk back into Jerusalem. The disciples see the fig tree is withered, and Jesus teaches them. Then he defends his authority when he goes back into the temple. On Tuesday, the Pharisees come to him and say, "By what authority do you do this?" And now there begins this exchanges back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, and so that Jesus begins to teach in parables. He's defending his authority and announcing his kingdom, and he's doing so by teaching in parables, and he's beginning to confront the Pharisees. And again, we're going to come to this in later weeks, so I'm giving you just kind of a quick overview here of this. He begins to confront the Pharisees. They attempt to trick Jesus. This is where they send their best lawyers to him and ask him questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar, for example? Or what is the greatest commandment? Or a woman was married to 7 different men, and who is her husband in the resurrection? You know, these kinds of questions that stumped the Pharisees, they take to Jesus, and he answers all of their questions with incredible wisdom. He then turns around to them and asks them a question, an incredible question. He points to the Psalms, and he says, "David said, 'My Lord said to the Lord.'" He's quoting it as a reference to the Messiah. It's recognized as speaking of the Messiah, the son of David. And Jesus says, if the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Because in that culture, the fathers did not call their sons Lord. The sons were not masters over their fathers. The fathers were masters over the sons. It would be unthinkable for a son to be called Lord by his father, and particularly when your father is the greatest king of Israel. And the Pharisees can't answer that question. Jesus shows both who he is, and he shows the folly of the Pharisees. On Tuesdays, that's where we see the widow's mites. That's where we see Jesus begin to teach about the destruction of the temple. He teaches about the end of the age. We call this the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, these incredible prophetic chapters. Mark 13 is the same discourse. It's a little bit briefer, but teaching about the end of the age, the return of the Messiah. And then Jesus in Matthew 23, he pronounces woes on the Pharisees. It is absolutely the sternest sermon that Jesus preaches, as he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he goes through this over and over and over again. And so Tuesday, we have a full record of what Jesus did and taught on that day. Then we come to Wednesday, and Scriptures is almost completely silent about the events early in Wednesday. And so we believe, and Scriptures is not absolutely clear on when all these took place, but it seems as if Wednesday, the rulers finalized their plot to kill Jesus, and Judas goes to them and he agrees to betray Jesus. It seems as if that happened on Wednesday. It's not something I'm going to be dogmatic on at all, because the timeline, the chronological clues are really pretty vague. And so this is the best understanding, I think, but it could have happened any time during that week, that it seems as if it happened ultimately as a response to Jesus' teaching on Tuesday. So now, before I go any farther, let me ask you a difficult question. What day of the week was Jesus crucified on? Okay, we talk about Good Friday. Traditionally, people believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Does anybody believe he was crucified on a different day of the week? Okay, Wednesday or Thursday. So here's again where we run into some challenges, because again, the questions, the chronological information, the terms that we use to nail down the days aren't real clear to us now. And ultimately, if you say, particularly if you say Thursday or Friday, those are very, very defendable positions. Wednesday's a little bit harder to defend. Certainly before Wednesday or after Friday really is not defensible, just from the way Scriptures describes everything. And so it seems as Thursday or Friday are the best options, you know, as far as which day Jesus was crucified on. I believe that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. It doesn't mean I don't acknowledge Good Friday or anything like that. It's not a point to argue over at all. It actually doesn't ultimately change our understanding of the events. But as you're going through this, you know, in our timeline, I'm putting the crucifixion, tend to put the crucifixion events on Thursday. So if you think it all happens on Friday, that's fine and dandy. So Wednesday evening and Thursday night. Now, one other thing I need to mention before we go any farther here is there's a little bit of challenge in breaking apart the days. So in America, when does a day start? Midnight. Right in the middle of the night, 12 a.m., 12:01 a.m., that's the beginning of the day. Does anybody know, in the Jewish culture, when did the day start? Typically, we understand that in Judaism, and Old Testament Judaism, it seems as if the day started at sunset. So if we are following the marking of days the way the Jews probably did, tonight, when the sun set, it would now be Monday night. So Monday night would precede Monday day, instead of the way we do it. Half of Monday night is in before the day, and then half of Monday night's after the day. Yeah, so it seems as if many Jews followed a sunset to sunset. However, in the Roman culture, they marked the day from sunrise to sunrise, which to me, that's the most logical, actually. I'd like that method. And when the sun rose, it was, you know, that day. So this morning when the sun came up, it was Sunday. And it will remain Sunday until tomorrow morning when the sun comes up again, and then it will be Monday. And so there is some question about whether all four gospel writers are using the same way of marking the days. And so I'm going to put these things on Wednesday evening. If you're counting the day beginning at sunset, some of them are going to happen Thursday night before Thursday day. So the events of Wednesday evening, we have the upper room discourse. This is John 13, 14, 15, and 16. This is Matthew 26. This is all the teachings we have there in the upper room as they're preparing to celebrate the Passover. You have with that the Last Supper. Very important, as Jesus takes the Passover elements and he gives to them communion. And he institutes this new ordinance for them. And we have in John 17, still in the upper room, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Then Jesus goes from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays in Gethsemane. There he is arrested, and his disciples abandon him. Judas's betrayal becomes very evident. At that point, his betrayal is finished. And then Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. So now, you know, this is Thursday morning. And the way we would reckon this would be early, early Thursday morning before sunrise that he is taken to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, and tried. It's only after sunrise that he goes before the Roman rulers. So Thursday morning is the trial before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod wants to see a magic trick. Jesus does not entertain him. He refuses to do anything. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate. There Jesus is scourged. Then Jesus is crucified. I'm obviously summarizing this very briefly. Jesus Thursday afternoon dies, and then he is buried before sunset Thursday. If you think he's crucified on Friday, just make this Friday. That's all you have to do. All these things happen Friday. So he is buried Friday, and my reckoning is a Passover day. If you believe he was crucified on Friday, then this Passover would coincide with the regular weekly Sabbath, Saturday. In my estimation, there was a Passover event on Friday before the Sabbath on Saturday. Saturday, as I said, is the Sabbath. And then what happens Sunday morning? Yeah, the resurrection. Jesus raises from the dead. He appears in the garden to the ladies. Then he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He then, in the evening, Sunday evening, we might, if you're reckoning your days from sunset, it might be Monday at this point in time, be Monday night. He appears in the upper room to the 10 disciples. Thomas is not with them either there. So that's a quick overview of the events of that last week. And as I said, we're going to come back and walk through these more slowly in the weeks ahead. Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now, somebody has footnotes in your Bible or references in your Bible. Where is that verse, Matthew 21:5? Where's that quoting from? Yeah, Zechariah 9:9. That's very crucial. We're going to come back to it here in a second, but that is a crucial thing to take note of, is this quotation from Zechariah. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laying their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, the praise of the crowds, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What is significant about that title, Son of David? The Messiah was to be the descendant of David. And what else? There's another, it's related directly to that. There's another significance there. Okay? It means save us. But that title, though, Son of David, what is significant of that? Exactly. So the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made to David, that a descendant of David would reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem forever. It is a messianic title. The Messiah will be the Son of David. It is a kingly title. As the Son of David, he is the rightful king of Israel, which, to go back to the Hosannas, it is, I would say, likely that they were saying to Jesus, "Save us," in that kingly sense. "Deliver us from our conquerors. Come establish an Israeli government. Make us a free, independent nation again." I do not think that this is at all a cry for salvation from sin. There seems to be no conception of that in many of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. And so I understand this to be a plea for deliverance from their oppressors. Zechariah 9. Turn back there. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here we have a significant promise of the Messiah. Now, I remind you that the minor prophets, many of them are prophecies of judgment on Israel. There are some that are prophecies of judgment on other nations, but many of them are prophecies of judgment on the Jewish people, primarily the southern nation of Judah, but the Israelites. But what is significant in these judgments is always promise. So when you come to the judgments declared against the Jews, they are joined with promise. Promise of a restoration. Promise that there is going to be one who comes to establish them in peace, righteousness, and holiness. Those are crucial promises in understanding what's going on in the minor prophets, but also in understanding what's happening here in the triumphal entry, because Zechariah chapter 9 is speaking of their deliverance from the enemies of Israel, but it's not just the temporary deliverance, but it's speaking and ultimately pointing to a final, ultimate, and eternal deliverance. And so Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold your," who is coming? "Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." So now this king begins to decree. He begins to say what he is going to do. He comes in riding in on this colt, and then he announces, "I will do this. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." What's he talking about there? Cutting off the battle bow and the horse and chariot. There'll be peace. Yeah, as I said, I'm going to destroy all the guns, annihilate all the tanks, get rid of all the nuclear arms. You know, it's peace. If that's what he says in the next phrase, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The river is probably the River Jordan, but it is ultimately a universal king. And that phrase there, "his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth," harkens back to the Psalms. One of those messianic Psalms says specifically that this son of David will reign, and he will reign from sea to sea. He will reign over all the nations. So Zechariah is borrowing the language from Saul, speaking still of this Messiah, this king who's coming to establish peace and ultimately is going to establish his universal rule. Again, what would be the sign of the coming of that king? What does Zechariah 9:9 say is the sign of the coming of that king? He is riding on a donkey. That's the significance of Matthew chapter 21. He says, here he is. He's riding on a donkey. He's coming triumphally into the city. It emphasizes in Matthew 21, is lowly. In Zechariah 9, it talks about his humility there. He is coming in humility and triumph. Which to our mind doesn't go together, but they absolutely do in this context. How has Christ humbled himself? He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in likeness as a man. And then Philippians 2 says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. We see this incredible condescension, the incredible humility of Christ in coming as a man and now riding not on the mighty steed of a conqueror, but riding on a very lowly, humble means of transportation. He did not drive up in the huge armor-plated limo. He pulled up in a Yugo. That's what it's describing, this humility, him coming into Jerusalem. But they recognized what this meant. They recognized that this was a mark of humility, but also the mark of the Messiah. And so when they see him coming in, exactly as Zechariah 9 foretold, they cry out to the Son of David, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go to Mark 11. That event is marvelous in its own right, but it is most significant because of what follows. Mark 11, verse 1, because what happens now after the triumphal entry is crucial. Jesus is rode into Jerusalem basically under popular acclaim. The common people have said, you are the king, the promised king. Mark 11, verse 12, the next day after the triumphal entry, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. This is actually a troubling event. Many people who read this are saying, what's going on here? What is it that troubles you about this? Okay, it appears to be a fleshly angry. Yeah, it appears petty. There's no fruit, not mad. I'm going to curse the tree. Any other things jump out at you troubling? There's no fruit on this tree, so I'm going to take my ball and go home, essentially. Mark makes an interesting comment about the time of the year. There in verse 13, what does he say? It's not the season. Jesus is hungry, goes to a fig tree, no figs on it, so he curses it. And it seems angry, petty, and now we see this statement, it just seems completely unreasonable. I mean, like me going out to our apple trees out here in June and getting mad at them because there's no apples. I don't know much about fruit trees, but I do realize that there's no edible apples on them until at the earliest August. It's not apple season until much later in the year. And it seems as if Jesus is reacting unreasonably because he was expecting something he shouldn't have ever expected in the first place. So have any of you done any work on this? Because it's troubled you. So have any of you studied at all on this to seek answers to what troubled you? That's a crucial point in understanding what's going on. Fig trees are unique. The fig trees that grew in Jerusalem, the fig tree that Jesus was probably dealing with, were some that began to grow fruit before they grew leaves. And so when the fig tree was fully leafed out, it should have had fruit on it. And so it was not yet the season for figs. It was still early. This was March or April of the year, which in that climate, it was a bit early, but they would have begun producing fruit. Very shortly, the fig trees would begin producing. And so it is early, but here you have a fully leafed out fig tree. Given the variety of fig tree that he was dealing with, there should have been fruit there. If it had leafed, it should have borne fruit. That's the issue. And I want to point out, there's a crucial word in verse 13. He went to see what? If perhaps. So Jesus sees it from a distance. He's walking in. He sees this fully leafed out fig tree. And then he goes to that tree to see if there might be fruit. Even in Jesus' approach to it, recognizing the possibility that there may not be fruit. There's an if there. But the other thing that makes this event make sense is what happens right after it. Because particularly Matthew and Mark, they put this event and they tie this event directly to the cleansing of the temple. So that actually in Matthew's telling of it, he doesn't tell about this first morning. He talks about Tuesday morning when they come back and they see it. And so Matthew actually puts first the cleansing of the temple, then the cursing of the fig tree, and then the debates with the Pharisees. And Matthew spends chapters at this point relaying Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And that is crucial to understanding what is going on with this fig tree. It's not an isolated incident. It's not that Jesus should have had a Snickers before he walked to Jerusalem that morning. But rather there is a purpose behind the cursing of the fig tree. It becomes an object lesson. That's what it is. And so Micah chapter 7, when we come to the prophets and their calls and their warnings of judgment to Israel, one of the things that they do is they describe this judgment in terms of what happens to its agriculture. Anybody know what were some of the major agricultural products of Israel? Olives, grapes, figs. And so in these prophetic warnings, and particularly grapes and figs, the prophets describe the judgment that's coming on Israel in terms of their fruit is going to be destroyed. The grapevines are not going to bear. The fig trees are going to be barren. The restoration of Israel is described in terms of bounty. The grapes are going to produce. The figs are going to produce abundantly. But verse 1 of Micah chapter 7, in this woe, it starts off, woe is me, he's describing the sin of Israel. God dealing with Israel and saying, I've gone to Israel. And he says, I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. So he says, God goes to Israel with an expectation, like a farmer going out at the end of the season, and he expects to see fruit. There should be jalapenos on those plants. If there's not, it was a waste of time. And God says, I've gone to glean. And then he says, there is no cluster to eat. I've gone to glean from the grapes. There aren't any. It's a barren vine. And then he says, of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. It's translated first ripe fruit. It's not a general term for any fruit. It's figs. The Hebrew word is first ripe figs. He says, I went to glean from the grapes and there was no cluster. I went to glean from the trees to gather the fruit, and there were no figs to gather. And then he goes on, verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts for his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. And goes on and describes further the injustices, the predation, the violence, the fraud that is taking place in Israel at the time that Micah was written. God is saying, I went looking for fruit and it was barren. There was none who did right. All were wicked. And we bring that forward. I think we rightly understand what's happening with the fig tree in terms of this prophecy, this judgment from Micah.